Well, good morning. Does anybody feel like it's a bad morning? A little less sleep, a little more grumpy? Nobody? Just me? This week is I was just reminded of a story as I was just preparing to teach from Exodus chapter 7. I remember growing up for me and being a part of church, it was all about a couple of things. First and foremost, I grew up believing that being a Christian, it was really about just obeying the rules, not doing the things that I wasn't supposed to do, and at least acting like I was doing the things that I was supposed to do. And definitely not getting caught doing any of the big sins, right? And as we switched churches and God began to open my eyes as to what it really looked like, what it really meant to be a follower of Christ. Eventually, my junior year of high school, when I was 17, gave my life to the Lord, and I understood that what my life had looked like with this thing that I had called Christianity really wasn't. And that what Christ wanted for me was that he wanted my whole life so that he might rescue me. He might give me hope, purpose. He might give me meaning, that I might know my Creator and follow him. And as that weekend in February of 1992, which seems like so long ago, gave my life to the Lord. And within just a matter of weeks, felt like maybe, just maybe, God didn't want me to be a park ranger, but maybe he wanted me to go into ministry. And I thought, well, I'll just do a career day with my youth pastor. And as I got there to the church, I figured I'd be spending all day with him, kind of in a boring way, hanging out in his office, you know, reading books, and just maybe going to visit somebody. But as soon as I got there, I took my coat off, I sat down, he gets up from his desk, puts his coat on, and says, "Let's go." And I'm like, okay. So we get in his Chevy Astro van, and he was the kind of driver that talked the whole time and rarely looked at the road. Are any of you those kind of drivers? Chuck, yeah. You're a professional driver. We should probably talk. So for me, I was, even at that age, kind of a control freak. And I'm sitting in the passenger seat. He's turning sideways talking to me as he's driving. And the nerves just in my heart and mind were just beginning to ramp up. And so finally I said, well, where are we going? He says, well, it's Spiritual Emphasis Week at this school, and I've been speaking all week. I'm like, oh, okay. And he said, today you're speaking. Fear. I mean, I had had public speaking class that year, and I hated it. And I was not prepared. I was not interested in speaking, particularly speaking to a bunch of my peers at another school that I didn't know. And I had no idea what I was even speaking about, and we are on our way to the school. So fear from him driving this way, fear now from him telling me that I'm going to be speaking to another group of high school students. And every other fear began to come up in my mind, and I began to tell him why this wasn't a good idea. I began to tell him that I don't know what I'm going to talk about. I don't know really how to do that. I don't have any notes. I don't have any time. No thanks. I'm not even really interested in talking to these people, and I don't even know who they are. And he said, well, that's okay. All you have to do is get up and tell them what God did. Oh, well, that's great, because I don't really want to tell them what God did in my life, because that kind of exposes a lot about my life that has been fake. And I'm going to this Christian school, and of course, every student that goes to a Christian school, they're like perfect Christians, right? I hear the big laughs from the Christian school people. But me as a public school kid, I'm like, it's spiritual emphasis week. You know, you've been clearly doing something and you're a good speaker and good things have been happening. And now I have to go and I have to speak. I have no idea what I'm going to speak on. I have no idea how to even speak for that matter. And I'm going to ruin all that you've been doing and all that God's been doing in these kids' lives in one fell swoop. And if you can imagine, you know, I began to picture myself up in front of these students, panicked, picturing myself not having words to say, feeling like I actually envisioned myself running out of the room and just leaving mid-talk, whatever the talk was supposed to be about. And I began to talk to my youth pastor about this again, giving him more reasons why I shouldn't do this. Why I am not qualified to do this, and why this is just a bad idea. And he kept telling me, it's okay, just get up there and tell them what God did in your life. So finally I realized that he's driving, although kind of in a crazy way, and I don't have control of the vehicle, and I'm going to go to the school. So I began to evaluate, okay, is it worse to get up in front of all these people and fail, or is it worse to get there and him to get up in front of everyone and say, hey, I brought this kid to speak, but he bailed, and he's unwilling to talk to you, and I'm like, oh, that's bad too. And so I remember sitting there, and we're in this cafeteria kind of room, and all of these students come in, and we're kind of sitting on the side, and it's just me and him and some school administrator. And as they're coming in, I'm like, they are all looking at me. Who's this kid? What's he doing here? Is he going to speak? Is he going to talk? He's not even dressed right. And I'm pretty sure they were all looking at me, and they were all talking about me. And they got up, and somebody talked and said something. I had no idea what they said. And a youth pastor leaned over and said, hey, what I want you to do, I want you to go out in the hallway for like 30 seconds, and I just want you to yawn. I'm like, well, that's dumb advice. So, and just to go out there and breathe, I said, okay, I'll go out in the hallway and I'll do that, but is it okay if I just don't come back? And he said, no. He said, I don't really have anything else prepared. You're the plan for today. I'm like, oh. Are you kidding? So it was time, and he was going up, so I came back in the room, and I'm like, man, please just tell me that this is one big joke, and he's going to get up there, and he's just going to talk. Maybe this was all just a test to see how I would react. But no, he's up there for like 20 seconds, and he says, hey, I've got one of my students here to talk with you today. His name's Eric. Come on up. So I remember walking up to this podium, being full of fear. And you know what it's like. You know, your fingers start to get cold. You start to get a little bit shaky. And I looked out, and here's this room full. And to me, it felt like thousands upon thousands of students, but it was probably like 50. And I'm thinking, you just told me all of these incredible things that God's been doing in these students' lives this week. And I still have no idea. I have no idea what I want to say. And I'm going to ruin it. I'm absolutely going to ruin everything about this week for these students. And not only that, I'm going to ruin it for my youth pastor, which I very much looked up to and admired him. And everyone's going to now know my name. And they're going to remember just how awful I was. Has anyone ever experienced anything like this? Yeah, several of us have. And as I was just preparing, and we've been going through this series in Exodus, was just reminded of this moment. And very much, I think it reminds me of how Moses may have felt during some of these times, and how God wasn't calling him to be successful. He wasn't calling him to be good at what he wanted him to do. He just called Moses to obey.
just to do what I'm going to tell you to do. So this morning, I want to pray, and then we'll dive in to Exodus and see how it applies. Father, we're so grateful that you have allowed us to come together this morning, that we have the privilege to open your word, that you are patient and gracious with people like us, and God, that somehow in your vast wisdom and power that you choose to use people like us to accomplish your will throughout the world. So, Father, as we open up this book of Exodus and read about your redemption and rescuing story, God, may we see you for who you truly are. And God, may you change us even today as you speak to us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if you've got your Bibles, either digital or print, this morning, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 6. I want to spend just a minute there looking at some things that we talked about last week before we get to Exodus chapter 7. So in Exodus 6, chapter 1, all that's come before this, we know that the moment of Moses and the burning bush, we know Moses giving excuses of why he couldn't do certain things. And we know that Moses really continued to choose self-doubt in his own life instead of simply trusting and obeying the Lord. And last week, we saw God again reminding Moses and the people of Israel just who he is. So in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, in which they lived as sojourners. And moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant.'" And then in verse 6, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, 'I am the Lord.'" And he goes on to say several things. He says, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." After hearing and sharing these words with the people, who, honestly, they didn't listen. They didn't listen to him because their spirits were so broken by decades and decades of slavery and being beaten. Moses, again, embraces his self-doubt when God tells him to go to Pharaoh and to tell him to let God's people go. In verse 12 in chapter 6, we see Moses' response. He says, "But Moses said to the Lord, 'Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips.' But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge. Gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt." We continue to see over and over again how God commands Moses. He appears to Moses. He commands him to go and to say something. And Moses continues to look at his inadequacies. He continues to look at his abilities, and he continues to embrace this self-doubt that he continues to have. We find ourselves today at the beginning of chapter 7, verse 1. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet.'" He reminds him that God is the one here who has set all of this up. Moses didn't come up with this plan. All that he has to do is just do exactly what God has told him to do, to just say what God has told him to say. And we even see that he made Moses to appear like a god before Pharaoh. And we begin to see this cosmic battle being set up between God and Pharaoh to see who is really in charge, who is really God over the universe. In the midst of these encounters between God and Moses, we don't see God reasoning with Moses. We don't see God explaining to him over and over again. We don't see God trying to convince him. We don't see God coddling Moses. We don't see God giving Moses a pep talk. And we don't see God rebuking Moses and just sitting him on the bench as though he's not worth anything. What he does do is tell Moses who he is. He continues to tell him, I am the Lord. He reminds him that he is the one who has heard his people and he is the one who will deliver him. He reminds Moses of all that he's going to accomplish. He just wants Moses to obey. And that's all. And he does so because God wants his people to know. His people to know that have been in slavery for 400 years. He wants them to know that he is a great God. He is a gracious God. And he is the one that they have always heard about. And he alone is about to set them free. So go ahead and let's move forward to verse 8, and we're just going to spend some time in the next five verses. In verse 8, it says, Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, and then you shall say to Aaron, Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He wouldn't listen to them, as the Lord had said. In verse 9, we see that as they are there with Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron are, they have already told him, God has told you to let our people go. And we know Pharaoh's response, of course, he's not going to do that. And God tells them, what he's going to say to you is to prove yourself. Show me how strong and how mighty you are. As though maybe, just maybe, he would release them then. And God tells him, this is what's coming. And when Pharaoh says, prove yourselves by working a miracle, Moses, you tell Aaron, take your staff and throw it down right before Pharaoh, and it will turn into a serpent. It was a test. It was a test by Pharaoh to see how powerful they really were. You see, Pharaoh very much believed that he was God. He was the one in control of all things, of all of these people, of himself, of his nation, probably the world. And here in front of him, we've already been told that God has put Moses in front of him, and Pharaoh views him as a god. So what does Pharaoh want to do? He wants to win. He wants everyone, including Moses, to know that Pharaoh is mightier than him. So he tells him what to do. To prove himself. And God tells Moses and Aaron what to do. They already knew what would happen. So they did what the Lord commanded them. They took their staff and they threw it down. And it turned into a serpent. I mean, imagine the moment that this is what God tells you to do. I mean, once you throw your staff down, what are you going to be worried about? That it's a snake? Yeah, I'd be worried about that. I don't like snakes. I think they're God's creation, but I think they all should die. And stay away from me. I don't like them at all. Yeah. I mean, do you hear the sounds of this stick just hitting the floor? And everything's silent except for this stick kind of rattling on the floor, and there you stand. Huh.
I mean, what do you do in that moment? Do you just leave? Do you just hope Pharaoh kills you? What do you do? I mean, in my mind, if I was Moses and Aaron, I'd be like, okay, I don't think this is going to work. But all right, let's do it. And they did. They threw the staff down, and it turned into a serpent. But Pharaoh wasn't impressed. He's like, that's okay, I got people that can do that. So he calls his sorcerers, and it says that they did the same thing, that they turned their staffs into serpents. So there's a couple options here as we just look at this from a biblical standpoint. As the sorcerers and the magicians came in from Pharaoh's court, what really happened? Are they able to do the miraculous? Are they able to do the same thing that God is able to do? Are they able to turn a stick into a snake? Or is it something else? Some and experts do disagree on exactly what happened. Some would believe that somehow they were empowered by Satan himself to do this kind of miraculous feat, that it was a wooden staff, and they did throw it down. And by some mere miracle, although satanic, it did turn into a serpent. Some also believe the second option, which is that these guys are just that. They're magicians. They're sorcerers. And whether it was some sort of sleight of hand, whether it was some smoke and mirrors type moment, that they made it seem as though they turned their staffs into a serpent. I think the key in the text here is that it says that they did so by their secret arts, is what it says. And as we compare what's happening with Moses and Aaron, what it says in the text is Moses told Aaron to throw down his staff and it would become a serpent. Moses and Aaron didn't have this power within them. They weren't able to do the miracles themselves. Their job was to simply throw the stick on the ground, and it became a serpent. But it doesn't say the same thing with these sorcerers. It says the way that they did it was by using their secret arts. I think the second option makes much more sense, that somehow they were able to do some sort of magic trick, whether it was smoke and mirrors, whether they had snakes in their gowns and threw them out. I don't know exactly how it happened. But clearly, Pharaoh thought he had won this moment. But either way, the point of what's happening here isn't about how they did or did not do it. The point of what happened is about what's about to happen. In verse 12, it says, "For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs." So imagine, go back to the moment where you throw this stick on the ground and you're waiting. If you're me, you're waiting for something gut-wrenching to happen, for it to just flop on the ground and bounce and just make stick noises. Imagine this moment where, whether you believe that these magicians did some sort of magic trick or whether you believe that they did some sort of miracle, either way, there are their snakes, here's your snake, and Pharaoh's not impressed with you. He's not impressed with what you have done. And thinking in that moment, okay, if it were me, I'm about to die. Maybe this is God's plan for me today, that I would humiliate myself in front of Pharaoh and I would die. But that's not what happens. It says that Aaron's staff swallowed up theirs. And picture the moment here, what's happening. It's not just some magic trick. It's not just some miraculous thing that's happening. What's happening is that God is showing who is boss, who indeed is in control, who has the power here. And he demonstrates, at least as I see it, certainly that Pharaoh isn't the one that is the most powerful. And he's also saying, I think, to Moses and Aaron, you also are not the ones with the power. Because remember, all that they did was throw a stick on the ground. They didn't know that this second part was about to happen.
They knew that it would turn into a serpent. God told them that. God never told them, when they throw theirs on the ground and it turns into serpents, my serpent will eat theirs. And as this happens, I've got to imagine the surprise on Aaron and Moses' face as well, as they're wondering, wow. You know, if it were a viral video today, it'd probably be a viral video with students and, oh, you know, people are going around high-fiving each other, chest bump, we can't believe what happened. And I can imagine that everyone kind of wanted to do that, but of course we're in Pharaoh's court and you'd probably die for doing that. But inside, I've got to imagine from Moses and Aaron, as they are watching this happen, holy cow. Unbelievable. Wow. I've got to imagine that they would have a sense of awe that their God did this. I've got to imagine that they probably had a little bit of fear. Maybe our God is more powerful than we've ever imagined. I've got to imagine that it also caused them to trust that God will do what he has promised to do and that he will eventually bring Pharaoh to a place where he will indeed let his people go. I've got to imagine that it caused them to have a little bit of faith that when they're obedient in the small things, God shows up in the big things. And I've got to imagine that it brought a little bit of humility to them, knowing that it's not about them. It's not about their ability. It's not about their smooth words. It's not about the way they can talk or not talk. It's not about their reputation. It's not about their legacy. That they simply represent the God of the universe, who is bigger than any God conceived on earth, and even bigger than Pharaoh himself. But what about us? What's the bigger story of what God is doing in our time, in our midst? I don't think, although maybe God has told you to throw in a staff down, it'll turn into a serpent. I'm guessing no, but maybe. Is God today setting people free? Is he desiring to do that even more? Is God rescuing a nation? Is he bringing down tyrants throughout the world? Is he doing that in our own country? Is he doing that in our own places of work? Is he bringing them down in our homes and our families? How are we like Moses, and how are we like Aaron? What has God called us to do? What has he called us to say? Do we have excuse after excuse as God's people? Nope, it's not my gift. I could never do that. I don't know enough to do that. I'm not smart enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not faithful enough. I'm not spiritual enough. Friends, I want us to remember today, it's not about us. In this story, it's not about Moses. It's not about Aaron. It's not about Pharaoh. It's about God wanting his people to know who he is and that he is the one that's going to rescue them. It's not about you, it's not about me. But do we embrace our own fears instead of trusting God? Are we afraid of failing? I never want to fail. Certainly didn't want to fail that day standing in front of students. Are we afraid of what others will say or what other people will think? Are we afraid of losing our jobs, our reputation, our status? Do we want him to somehow rationalize with God as though he didn't understand to begin with? God, clearly, you keep asking me to do something, but clearly you don't know about me. I want to encourage us today, friends, that I think God understands our plight. He understands our concerns. But it's just not how God thinks. I'm grateful that our God is gracious and patient and kind. I'm grateful that when we disobey, he doesn't destroy us as though I think he could. I'm grateful that he still chooses us as his children. I'm reminded that here, he patiently helps Moses and Aaron understand who he is and just what he's called them to do. He doesn't tell Moses and Aaron, hey, I want you to go into Egypt, and I want you to face off with Pharaoh, and I want you to defeat him, just the two of you, and I want you to rescue all of my people that have been in slavery for 400 years. He doesn't tell them, that's what I want you to do. He says, I just want you to go and say what I want you to say. We see that God is patiently helping all of Israel that have been in slavery to begin to know who he is, to begin to trust him with their lives, their families, and their futures. He's patiently doing that with people who he calls his own, people who are afraid, people who have been beat down, maligned, oppressed. They've been slaves. He's patient with him. We also see that God is showing Pharaoh that he is God. Not Pharaoh. Not Moses. Not Aaron. Not your dynasty. Not your nation. He is God. And I believe he's also showing all of Egypt just how good and gracious he is as they're seeing these things begin to unfold in front of them. And I think we also can see that throughout the rest of history, from then on, God continues to point to this story over and over again in Scripture to graciously remind the children of Israel and us that he alone is the rescuer. He is our rescuer. He is our restorer. He is our redeemer. But here in this moment, we also see that God's working out his plan, not just to rescue Egypt, but to rescue all of creation for all time. It's part of his story. And it reminds us that what God desires is to rescue all of us. He wants to rescue all of us from a world of sin and destruction. We see that God also desires that all would come to know him. That everyone would not just know his name, but they would know him as Savior, as Lord. They would know him as their creator, that they would know him as their Father. And he calls us his body to do so. And he reminds us that when he rescues and redeems people like us, we aren't just another number added to a book, but we become part of him. Not in some weird way, but the fact that he calls us his family, the fact that he calls us as part of his body, what a privilege that we have. Because nothing that we could do could ever earn such a great distinction. But he gives this to us for all that come to know him. He gives it. And in all of this, it's not our job to be successful. Anybody want to be successful? Anybody out there seeking, hey, you know what I want to do? I want to fail at everything. I want to fail at my job. I want to fail at my marriage. I want to fail at high school. I want to fail with my girlfriend, with my spouse. I want to fail as a mom, as a dad. Anybody like, you know, everything I do, man, if I could just fail miserably. But to know, God isn't calling us to be successful. He's not calling us to do things like have our best life now. He's not calling us to be anything other than we are and to simply obey him. He's not calling us to be the best at what we do. He's not calling us to get promotion after promotion. He's not even necessarily calling us to be good at something. You think of Moses and Aaron. and particularly Moses, he's not very good at this whole thing. He's just not. But we see that in Moses' obedience, God uses it for profound things to rescue a nation. Our job, like Moses's, is to simply obey him. God accomplishes the rest. Moses and Aaron, as they went into this moment with the staff and the serpent, they didn't know all that was going to happen. Their job was just to, when Pharaoh challenges you, throw that stick on the ground. That's all he called him to do. And God does the rest. And for us to remember, it's not about our plans. It's not about our dreams. It's not about coming up with a vision for our lives. It's not about the accomplishments or the awards or the accolades that we've received, want to receive, or we think we should receive. God accomplishes what he wants. It's what he wants. He's the one with the plan. He's the one with the dream. He's the one with the vision. We just simply need to take the next step that he calls us to take. That's our job. And I want us to see maybe just a little bit different, because I think our world is ready for a harvest, maybe that we've not experienced or even considered might happen in our lifetime. If we take the moment, this moment, to just look at this Exodus story, maybe with a little different filter. If we look at it with the filter of a crop and a harvest, Moses and Aaron would be the farmers in this story. I think we know it takes a lot of work for a crop to come from a deserted field. Picture what might need to happen if a field was left alone for 400 years. Think of what that would look like. Think about the trees, the tall trees, mature trees. You think about the stumps. You think about the overgrown weeds. You think about the roots that would be in the ground. You think about the soil that would have been robbed of nutrients for 400 years. You can begin to think about the overgrowth that would still need to be removed, and this field would not be conducive for life much at all, as it's probably just drowning itself. We begin to think about everything that would need to be removed. And we think about all that it would take, because the ground's not going to give up these roots very easily. It's all that it's known. But we begin to see that once the overgrowth is removed and it can now be seen for possibilities, we know that the ground isn't quite ready yet. So the farmer patiently tills the soil, which is hard, full of clay. It's resistant to change. One pass with the blade isn't likely enough to make it ready. So the farmer patiently goes over it again and again, in this direction, in that direction, pulling the plow, tilling the soil. And while doing so, he patiently begins to insert fertilizer and the nutrients that it has been robbed of for so long. And surely but slowly, it becomes ready to receive seed. And eventually, once it is ready, the farmer carefully drops the seed. He drops it into the soil, and he covers it with this now fertile soil and begins to watch over it to make sure it receives enough water, the right nutrients, as it may struggle, and to remove any weeds that come up among it to choke it out. As the farmer has faithfully watched over this crop for months, he eventually begins to notice that it's getting closer and closer to the time of harvest. He can see the corn, the wheat, the beans. He can see them reach their peak maximum growth. And he can see that the stalks are making way for the fruit of the plant to be plucked. And then finally, as the farmer awakes on a bright day, he knows this is the day for harvest. This is the day that all of this work and toil have been leading to. We finally get to see the harvest. God chose Moses and Aaron, I think, here to be the farmers. He's using them and his words and his signs to ready the soil of the hearts of the people of Israel, to plant the seeds of belief and hope and to produce a harvest of rescued souls as their exodus, or in their exodus, as they will soon experience freedom from bondage. The soil in the lives of these Israelites for 400 years, it's become desolate and dark without the nutrients needed for life. Friends, I think today, I think we too are at the beginning of a season of harvest. I know we oftentimes look at the world in which we live and think, how could it get any worse? But I think there is incredible hope. I think the desolate spiritual lands that we live in have been in the process of seeing of the fields cleared of what has robbed the people of truth for so long. We're beginning to see the difference of what a real God that cares for his people looks like. We're beginning to see how the God of the universe, our creator, is much mightier than the rest. We can see as God has patiently tilled the soil, as faithful men and women for decades have gone before us, planting seeds of the gospel, planting seeds of hope. Many have watched over these seeds faithfully to remove weeds and to water them so that one day they would be ripe and ready for harvest. And friends, I think we need to realize the days that we live in, it's not a day when all hope is lost. It is a day much like here for the Israelites in Egypt, when they were on the verge of a great and miraculous harvest. I believe we're on the brink of seeing a harvest of souls, where faith in God and not in man is once again our story, where there's belief once again that our God is not only big enough, but he's bigger than any other God that we might face, where we and others can experience true freedom, true forgiveness, and a restored relationship with our Creator. And what does God ask of us in all of this? Faith to believe in him and entrust our very lives to him, and faith to simply obey what he's told us to do. And the good news, God does the rest. He doesn't ask us to figure it all out. He just asks us to simply follow him. He accomplishes what he wants. So what's God calling you by faith to do today? Is he calling you to surrender your lives to him? Is he calling you to trust him for salvation? Is he calling you to trust him with your reputation, your success, your identity? Is he calling you to trust him with your family, your career, with your life? Or is he calling you to trust him by simply saying what he has called you to say, that we would be people who share the hope of Jesus with a world in desperate need? As I have the privilege to work with a lot of first responders who see the darkest of the world in which we live. They see tragedy every day. Not very often, if ever, do people call 911 because they're having a great day. They never call for a birthday party, and they see the darkest of the dark in people. And I'm encouraged and challenged by the fact that I can begin to see a harvest of souls. I can begin to see hope instilled in people as they surrender their lives to their Creator. This is the world we live in. And for us to begin to see, God has a plan for each of us in that world. May we be people who simply say yes to Jesus, simply obey, and simply say what he's called us to say. Let's pray. Father, again, we're grateful for today, that you would choose to rescue people like us, people who have wandered or refused you most of our lives. that you would be faithful and patient, that you would continue to extend your grace to us, that we might know you and have a relationship with you. And God, even as you have rescued us and redeemed us, that you're still patient with us when we doubt. We're grateful for the examples of Moses and Aaron and the children of Israel. God, we can see ourselves choosing our self-doubt instead of wanting to obey you and trust you. God, thank you that you reveal yourself to us, and God, that you do indeed rescue and restore us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.